How are you doing this morning? Alive? Alive and kicking on the right side of the dirt? That makes all the difference. Okay, let me get some things open here. All right, I get double honor this morning. I get to do the announcements, but also get to introduce our chapel speaker. So first off, let's do announcements, some things that are coming up. Breakfast in the Courtyard is coming on March 9th. 8:30 a.m. to 10:30 a.m., the housing and student service office teams will be serving up breakfast, so you can stop by for a bite. It's a come-and-go, I'm sure, while supplies last. So be sure you get there and get some breakfast on March 9th from 8:30 to 10:30. Next, March Freshman Roundtables, March 12th. After chapel, there'll be a free lunch. So if you're a freshman here, they want to sit with you. They want to get feedback. They want to hear what's going on and how your time is at Criswell. So March 12th after chapel, put that on your calendar. And lastly, the gathering, which is a time of worship, prayer, and fellowship. There's free dinner on March 13th. It's in Horner Hall. This will be a recurring event that's going to continue to happen. March 13th, starting at 6:30, our guest speaker is Joel Martinez from FBC Kaufman. So we're really looking forward to that. This is our first time to do this, but not the last time. So come and enjoy that time of worship, prayer, fellowship, and eating. So Dr. Graham couldn't be with us today. Every time we have a faculty speaker, he wants to do the introduction, but I'm going to stand in his place. But so Dr. Brooks doesn't miss out on the shtick, I'm going to follow the same theme. I ask permission to do this, okay? So, first of all, what do we know about him, right? So, Dr. David Brooks is Senior Professor of Hebrew and Old Testament, and he's the Book Review's editor for the Criswell Theological Review. He's got a BA in History from the University of Pennsylvania. He's got an MDiv in New Testament and a THM in Old Testament from Temple Baptist Seminary in Chattanooga, and his PhD is in Old Testament and Hebrew from DTS. He has been a Sunday school teacher at First Baptist Dallas for 26 years and also serves at his church on ordination and licensing ministry team, so as they ordain and license ministers, he helps with that. And he is, of course, one half of the dynamic duo that we know as the Drs. Brooks, right? So he is married to our adjunct professor, Dr. Jennifer Brooks, education and communication classes, and some would argue maybe the better half of that pairing. We don't know. But if you've been in his classes or you know him, he has got a dry wit, a quick wit. He is hilarious. I love being in his classes. His puns are legendary. Now, let's see what you think about him. So we're following Dr. Graham's lead. Imagine if Dr. David Brooks had made $1 million. How would he most likely to have made that? And so look at those options. Now, these are chosen. All right. These cards are chosen at random, depending on your theology. They're foreordained, depending on your theology. They're one of many possible realities, depending on your theology. So I didn't pick the card. I'm just representing the card. So how many of you think he would have earned that $1 million for his sporting prowess? Raise your hands. All right, Dr. Brooks. All right. Yeah. How about because of a brilliant invention? Yeah, brilliant inventions take brilliant minds. He's definitely got a brilliant mind. How about through sheer hard work? Yeah, hardest working man in academics. He's a great guy. Through a class action lawsuit. Call the Texas Hammer. If you or a loved one have been involved in How about by winning the lottery? Hey, you can't win if you don't play. Just kidding. How about through show business? I believe he would be an awesome stand-up comic. One of those dry stand-up comics. He's hilarious. So, good. That's a good vote. So, Dr. Brooks, you do with that what you will. This is what the student body, the faculty, staff think. But one thing I know, we love you. We appreciate you being here with us this morning, and we look forward to the word you'll share. So let's have a word of prayer together. Moises is going to lead us in a couple of songs, and then we're going to have a scripture reading after that. So just remain standing after the worship time. Father, we love you. Thank you for today. Thank you for Dr. Brooks. We pray that you would bless him as he comes in just a few moments to share with us from your word. We pray that as we gather together, we don't just see this as an opportunity to check some box that needs to be accomplished, but that we would really have our hearts open to receive from you today. Help us to sing your praises. Help us to receive from your word. Help us to leave here today more like Christ than when we came. For it's in his name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Let's stand together and let's worship.
Zechariah chapter 4. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it." Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth." Then I said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?" And a second time I answered and said to him, "What are these two branches of the olive trees, which are beside the two golden pipes, from which the golden oil is poured out?" He said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth."
Thank you, Rachel, for reading, and Dr. Campbell, okay, well, you introduced me. It's hard to believe now, but I did, as far as athletic prowess, I did run the marathon in 3 hours. It's just hard to believe that now. I've been given the opportunity to speak from the book of Zechariah, and was asked to preach from Zechariah, but I'm not a good preacher, so I'm not going to preach from it. But in the last 3 or 4 decades, people have been writing books on the fact that the Bible is not just a unity theologically, it is a story. It is a narrative, a meta-narrative or a mega-narrative from beginning to end, showing the unity of the Bible as a story. And I would like to tell you briefly the story of the Bible and how Zechariah fits into that and how it intersects with our lives. So, after Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, God promised them that he would send a human to conquer the serpent that the Bible associates with Satan, a champion to come and defeat him. Then centuries later, he summoned a man in southern Iraq near the Persian Gulf named Abram, and he said, "Through your descendants, I'm going to bless all the family groups of the world, and I'm going to produce kings from your family." But he didn't say if any of those kings would be the champion to defeat the serpent Satan. Well, Abraham had a grandson named Jacob, And before Jacob died, he called his 12 sons together and was going to bless them, and did bless them. And he said that the kings were going to come through his son Judah's family. He didn't say if any of those kings would be the Satan conqueror, the servant stomper. Well, as you read through the Pentateuch and Joshua and Judges, you come to about 750 years after Jacob said that. And you come to the little book of Ruth. And you find that in the book of Ruth, a man from the tribe of Judah, where the kings were supposed to come, a man named Boaz, married a girl from what is now Jordan, a girl named Ruth, probably in her mid to late 20s. And they became the great-grandparents of David, the second king of Israel. To David, God promised, your descendants, your royal descendants who are king, who become king, will have the right to rule Israel forever. And then you read in the book of Psalms, apparently God also promised him, your descendants will have not only the right to rule Israel forever, they'll have, one of them is going to say, I want to rule the whole world, and God's going to say, have at it, you can do it, it's yours. But God also warned David that if any of your royal descendants rebels against me, I'm going to raise up adversaries for them, and your descendants are going to be punished for that. Well, surely enough, David's first descendant to become king was Solomon, who started well, but turned against the Lord. He not only built the temple for God, he built shrines for other gods. And so, sure enough, true to his word, God split the kingdom in two after Solomon died. The northern part of the kingdom kept the name Israel, and the southern part kept the name Judah. David's family ruled only over Judah, so they were much weaker than before, and they certainly didn't have the wealth and the popularity that that Solomon had had and that David had had before him. Well, in the north, the country still called Israel, they had about 20 kings, and they were all bad. So after 200 years, God sent in the Assyrians from centered in northern Iraq, and they came in and they killed most of the Israelites in that kingdom. And the vast majority of the survivors, they took over to other countries as captives to places like what we call Iran and Iraq. The southern kingdom, called Judah, where David's family ruled, did a little bit better. They had good kings, they had bad kings. But eventually, about 120 years after the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians, God sent in the Babylonians from central and southern Iraq. It was not called that then, but that's where it is now, and we can think of it that way. So the Babylonians came in three different waves, and they took captives. And one of the first captives they took was a middle schooler named Daniel with his three friends, shake the bed, make the bed, and to bed we go. One of the people they did not take to captivity was a man about the age of Daniel's father, a man named Jeremiah, a prophet. And Jeremiah, God called him to be a prophet, and so he wrote a book that was later divided into 52 chapters. In the 29th chapter, Jeremiah said, the captivity in Babylon is only going to be 70 years long, okay? And then, when that time is up or about up, you're going to pray to me, and you're going to seek me with your whole heart, and I'm going to return you to your land. So 70-year captivity. Well, somehow Daniel, just a few years later, got a copy of the book of Jeremiah. I mean, he was 600 to 800 miles away. How he got a copy, I don't know. Amazon? But he got a copy, and he was reading it, according to Daniel chapter 9. He was reading Jeremiah, and he came to that passage where Jeremiah had said, you're going to be in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. Well, he looked at the calendar or whatever he looked at, smartphone, whatever, and he said, you know what? I've been here 67 years, so the 70 is about up. So he did what Jeremiah said to do. He prayed, and he sought the Lord with his whole heart, and sure enough, an angel came and said, your prayer's been heard. And he said, the angel said, now, the 70 years are about up. That's true. But the end is not now. There's another 490 years. And they're not continuous. There's two gaps in them. However, the systematic theologians are only going to pay attention to one. But But anyway, at the beginning of the 490 years, yes, your people will go back to the land. But they're going to start rebuilding. But they're going to have hard times. It's going to be troublesome times, and at that period. Well, surely enough, when the 70 years were up, and Daniel continued to pray, and when the 70 years were up, sure enough, a descendant of David, no less, a guy named Zerubbabel, who names their kids Zerubbabel, but anyway, Zerubbabel, the descendant of David, led almost 50,000 Jews back to Judea, to Judah. And they began building the temple. Now, Daniel had been a captive of the Babylonians. Well, the Persians from Iran came in and they defeated the Babylonians, and the Persians are the ones that told them they could go back to Judea. But when Zerubbabel and the people started to rebuild the temple, the neighbors came in and they complained. You know, the neighborhood was not zoned for a building that big. Parking was going to be a problem. Wages were going to go up, and they didn't want more fast food places in the area. So they objected, and they lobbied the government back in Persia, and they said, we can't have this. These are rebellious people, and we don't like what they're doing. And so the very king who told them they could build now revoked their building permit and said, you stop. And what was Zerubbabel to do? So he and the people stopped building. Well, that king, the Persian king, died another 5 or 6 years. His son, one of his sons became king. After 8 years, he committed suicide. Another man became king named Darius. And so, at 15 years after they stopped rebuilding the temple, all they had done was build an altar and a foundation. That's all they had there on the hilltop. But now, 15 years later, an older prophet named Haggai comes on the scene, and he says, the father says, get back to work. And so, they start rebuilding. Now, Zerubbabel is the same guy. He's there 15 years older now, but he leads in the rebuilding, the resumption of the reconstruction of the temple. And he's joined by the high priest named Joshua. And these two guys initiate the resumption. Well, Haggai is joined by a young fellow headed for the priesthood. His father is a priest. His grandfather is a priest. His family's been priests for 900 years. Descendants of Aaron. And the younger guy is named Zechariah. And so we're going to look at Zechariah's book. Now, Zechariah, like Jeremiah, was a prophet, and he was also a priest, and he was couldn't start practicing until he was as a priest till he was 30, but he was on his way. And he wrote a book, but it's only 14 chapters long, a lot shorter than Jeremiah's. I don't know if you have, I'm sure you have, been in a large building where you enter in the center of the building and there's a big lobby, and then on both sides, on each side, there's a wing, a right wing and a left wing, okay? Well, like the Capitol building. The book of Jeremiah is divided into three sections, and it's built kind of like one of those buildings with a center part and two wings on each, with a wing on each side. 14 chapters. The middle two chapters are the three sections of the book, and the middle two chapters, chapters 7 and 8, are the center of the book. And in those chapters, some of the leaders of the Jews who've come back to Judea 15, 20 years earlier, they come to Zechariah and they say, hey, we're really good at church, aren't we? We've been having these feasts and these fasts, you know, we were thinking about this one we do, and we wonder if God likes this, and does he like this? We think we're doing a good job. And Zechariah comes back with a message from the Lord and says, yeah, God's really impressed, but it's not a positive impression, okay? Because, you know how to do church, but you're really lousy how you treat each other. You know, there's some of the law is about ritual and ceremony, but most of the law is about how you treat people. And you don't have to like everybody, but you have to treat them all with fairness and compassion. And that's what he says. I've got a glorious future for you. In these two chapters, the middle of the book, I've got a glorious future for you, but if you don't start treating each other right, you're not going to be part of it, okay? Well, that's the center of the book. If you go back to the wing of the book that's before that, the first six chapters, and then after the middle, there's another six chapters on the other side. In the first wing of the book, Zechariah is going to describe 8 night visions that he had on the east side of Jerusalem, outside the eastern wall, in the valley before you get to the Mount of Olives. And in these, he's going to give the night visions. What he got his night vision goggles from the Marines, from Dr. Campbell. But anyway, he has these 8 visions. But before he gives the 8 visions, there's a very short introduction in which he says, you know, God sent prophets to your ancestors and told them to repent. And they didn't listen. And God's word caught up with them, didn't it? I mean, they're off in Babylon, they're off in Assyria, they're off in Iran. And, you know, God's word caught up with them. And if you don't repent, God's word's going to catch up with you too. Interestingly, though, then he gives his night visions and he doesn't talk about their sins anymore. Not until he gets to the middle section of the book. So, in the 8 night visions, and I won't elaborate each one, but the first one gives a setting. The Jews are saying to each other, God, you punished us for 70 years in Babylon, and of course the survivors who had remained back in Judah hadn't done all that well. So you punished us for 70 years, the 70 years are up, but what's going on? Our neighbors and our enemies are having a good time, but we're not. We're really struggling. It's like, you know, you're going to school, and you're taking classes, you're trying to do well in school and manage a job, and serve in a ministry, and maybe you've got a family to take care of, and you got Facebook to do, you got all this stuff to do, and all your friends, you know, and people you know, they're all having a good time. They got money, they got time, they're just having fun, and they're going on trips, and you're just struggling to make it. Well, that's where the Jews were. And so in the next 7 visions, and I'll just summarize with 3 basic things what God says in the other visions. And in the other visions, he basically says, you are going to rebuild the city, and it will be prosperous and peaceful. I got a great future for you, okay? And I'm going to blow away your enemies, okay? All these people that took advantage of you. I sent people in to discipline you, and they went way overboard. I let them do it because I judge people on the basis of what they do, not just what they think. But anyway, I'm going to blow them away, and I'm going to forgive you of your sins. And then, before he gets to the middle section, after talking about the visions at night, he has a very short part where he says, someday I'm going to unite the royalty, the kingship, and the priesthood in one office. He didn't say one person, but in one office. I'm going to bring them into unity. And in order to find out how he does that, you have to read the rest of the story of the New Testament, okay? But David did imply how that was going to be in Psalm 110. So that's the first wing of the book. And then he talks about their need to repent and treat each other right in the middle section. And then the last section of the book, he says, let me tell you a little bit more about the end, the glorious future that I have planned for you and how that's going to happen. So in the first part of the book, he took them from the present and their need to rebuild and the fact they would succeed, and then took them all the way to the end when he's going to punish sin. And then in the middle of the book, he says, but this is what you have to do to be part of that end. And now he says in the last part, let's talk about the end, what that's going to be like. So the last 6 chapters divided into 2 halves, 3 chapters each, as it's been divided. In the first 3, chapters 9 to 11, he says, I'm going to defeat all your enemies, and here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to send you a king. He's going to come very humbly. He doesn't look like he's going to be the one to deliver you. But he will, okay? He's going to mop up your enemies and you won't have a problem with them anymore. And by the way, you've got some leaders, called them shepherds, because that was a common term for the leaders in the ancient Near East. You've got some shepherds and I really don't like them. They are lousy. And I'm going to get rid of them. And I'm going to send a new shepherd. But you're not going to like him. And you're going to reject him. And so, after a while, he's going to get just really ticked, and he's going to say, okay, give me what you think I'm worth. Well, by today's prices, they gave him about $215. He said, for all the work I've done, I'm worth $215. That's a royal price. And so he leaves, and God says, you reject me, I'll reject you. Well, that's the first half of the last wing of the book. But when you go down the hall a little bit farther, the last 3 chapters, God says, now, I'm still going to deliver you, okay? Whether each individual is part of that, that's the question. That's up to you. But I am going to deliver the nation. Here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to actually attract your enemies to your country, and they're going to invade. And then all of a sudden, I'm going to appear. And when I appear to defeat your enemies, you're going to look at me and you're going to say, uh-oh, that's the one we pierced. Now, he doesn't say that's the same shepherd that he mentioned in chapter 11, whom they rejected. You could draw that conclusion. You really have to read the New Testament to find that out, but because the story continues. But anyway, you're going to look at me and you're going to say, uh-oh, that's the one we pierced. And so you're going to weep and you're going to cry and you're going to repent, and I'm going to forgive your sins. You're a bunch of scoundrels, but I'm going to forgive your sins, okay? Because you'll ask me to, and then you repented. And then he says, I'll give you a little bit more detail about that future. When the enemies come and invade you, I'm actually going to let them triumph for a while. And it's going to look like you don't have a ghost of a chance. It's all over. It's all over now. But then I will appear, or your Savior will appear, and he will appear at the Mount of Olives, which is just east of where the night visions occurred. And he's going to cause an earthquake. He's going to split the mountain. And I recommend that all of you survivors go in your houses and draw the blinds, because the things that are going to happen to your enemies would cause you nightmares for months. So you don't want to watch, and I don't want you to see it. And then, you know, things like their eyes are going to melt and their skin's going to fall off of them, and just things that are kind of gory. And so you just don't want to watch this, but I'm going to do it. And then you'll have that great future. And he says, I'm not only going to save you, I'm going to conquer the whole world and save it from evil and from wickedness. And then he says, and God will be king over the whole earth. You're going to say, now wait, isn't that a problem? Because in the book of Psalms, God said that someone from David's family was going to be king over the whole earth. Now God's going to be king over the whole earth. Well, there are at least three different ways you could look at that, but you have to read the New Testament to find out that part of the story, okay? Because it's a story, and it's not over in Zechariah. But Isaiah had already implied how that's going to take place, so it wasn't brand new. So what I'd like to do then is look in the first wing of the book at the night visions, and we won't look at all of them, because we have a faculty meeting after class, or after our meeting. But in the passage that that Rachel read in Zechariah 4, the fifth vision that he had, after the first vision was when the Jews were saying, what's happening? You know, why aren't things better than this? I thought our punishment was over. And then in the second vision, God says, yeah, I'm going to blow away your enemies. The third vision, he says, you're going to be prosperous and peaceful. Things are going to be good. In the fourth vision, he mentions that high priest Joshua, and he uses him as an example to say, I'm going to forgive your sins. And then he turns to Zerubbabel, the guy who was initially leading the reconstruction of the temple. So in chapter 4, which has already been read, so read each verse again. But in this chapter is kind of like the structure of the whole book. There's a center part, and there's a wing in the front and a wing in the back. The way it is here, the center part is verses 8 to 10, and then there's a panel in front of that and a panel after it. By panel, I mean each one has the same structure, question and answer. So there's a question, answer, the middle section, a question, and an answer. So look at the first four verses. There's a question. That was that strange vision where there is a lampstand. It's a gold lampstand, and it has what look like 49 lights on the lampstand. Different Bibles translate it differently because the Hebrew is a little bit difficult to understand for us. I mean, living 2,500 years later. I'm sure it was not difficult for them. But you've got the lampstand, and there is a bowl above it. And from the bowl, there are seven pipes that are, you know, leading to the seven lamps, providing fuel oil for that. And then there are two olive trees that have pipes coming out of them that are going to the bowl. So it's kind of a, you know, an unusual picture. And the angel says, what do you see? He says, well, this is what I see. And Zechariah says, well, what is this? And the angel says, you don't know what this is? It's a gold lampstand. Aren't you a priest? Did you take Dr. Metz? He should have taught you this stuff, okay? You were headed for the ministry. Or maybe I got the wrong guy. So anyway, you got a golden lampstand in the which he seems to think that Zechariah should have known what this was, because Zechariah, being a priest, would know, should know that. And you can see it now anyway. Of course, they didn't have the whole Old Testament then, but in the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, the word for lampstand is only used of the lampstand that's in the tabernacle or the temple. So it's part of the worship, okay? And especially if it's a golden lampstand, that's particular. So he should have known that's what was talking about. So then in verses 5 to 7, the angel explains what it is, okay? In verse 5, he says, "Do you not know what these are?" That's his rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is one of those someone asks and they really don't want you to answer, and if you do answer, they think you're a smart aleck. And maybe you are. But that's that. I should have put that. That's in part of the answer, actually. And then verse 6, before he tells him what this is and what's going to happen, he tells him why it's going to happen, which might seem backwards, but what he's going to say in verse 6 is how God does all of his work. And so he needed to know that before he knew what was going to happen. In verse 6, the angel says, "It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." That's why this thing is going to be accomplished, because the Spirit is going to do it. The thing that's going to be accomplished is rebuilding of the temple, because you don't need the lampstand until you got a temple. So the temple will be complete, and you'll put the lampstand in there, but it's going to be done because of the Spirit. Now, he said it's not by might, or it's not by might or by power. Now, might could be, the word translated might can be a number of different things, but every time it's used in the Old Testament, the expression by might, b'chayil, it's always with an army. It always means an army. Someone comes with an army. And the angel is saying, or God is saying, you don't need an army to get this job done. You see, when Solomon built the temple, he had 150,000 manual laborers, all the way from Lebanon down to Jerusalem. Zerubbabel didn't have that many people, let alone laborers. You know, an army usually is very focused. They're not allowed to do anything but what their commander says. Well, Zerubbabel has a whole lot of people who have other things to do besides build the temple. They have families to take care of. They have jobs to do. They can't be focused like an army. Armies are typically young and strong. He's dealing with guys in their 40s, 50s, 60s, and maybe some, you know, just people that aren't all that strong, all that gifted at this. Maybe they're silversmiths or something, and here they are laying, you know, stones. They don't, you know, this isn't what they're used to. So, but God says, you know, you really don't need an army. You don't need a lot of wealth. This will get done by my Spirit, because that's how God does all of his work. Read Galatians 3, 4, and 5. How does God do his work in your life? It's by the Spirit. How does God work through your life? It's by the Spirit. It's not by the resources that we think we need. Not that we don't need resources, that God doesn't use resources, but that's really not how it gets done. So he tells him why this is going to happen, and then he finally, in verse 7, he tells him what's going to happen. He says, "Who are you, O great mountain?" Now, he's speaking figuratively here, because Zerubbabel doesn't want to get rid of a mountain. He's building on the mountain. He don't want to destroy his work. He says, "O great mountain, before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain." He had these obstacles. He had the neighbors. The government wasn't on his back anymore, but he still had the neighbors to deal with. He had people who had other foci or focuses in life. He had people that weren't all that good at what they were doing. They weren't skilled at it. So he just had a lot of problems to deal with. You know, it's exciting when you start something new. It's exciting when you get hired as an elementary school teacher. But you know, eventually you say, I cannot come up with any more learning activities for these kids. I don't want anyone to die, but could they all get the coronavirus for a week and I could get some sleep? it'd be exciting to be elected to office. But then you say, you know, there's an awful lot of corrupt and selfish people I have to deal with all the time. Or it's great to be called to a church, and then you find out, boy, there's some really difficult people to work with. I don't even know if they're all Christians. And maybe they're not. I went to a prominent school in the Northeast, founded by Benjamin Franklin. He's a great, and I told some of my teachers, I got accepted, told the guidance counselor who recommended me. It was exciting. But the semester that my four teachers assigned me 7,000 pages of reading, I wasn't feeling the joy. So sometimes things are just a mountain to overcome. And you don't think you can do it, and maybe you can't. But God says, I can take the Rocky Mountains and I can turn them into the plains around Odessa if I want to. Or that, what I call no man's land, east of Mount Pleasant, Texas, along Route 30, where it's just flat, okay? You can't. It's not the end of the world, but you can see it from there. So God says, oh, you're a great mountain. And you remember in Matthew 17, Jesus said, if you have faith, even a little bit of faith, and you're trusting in the right person, you can say to a mountain, go jump in the lake, and it will. Well, that wasn't the first time God said that. He said it here. This mountain, I can remove all these obstacles, and you're going to celebrate. Some people, when they celebrate, they're kind of quiet. Some people are really loud. Well, Zerubbabel's one of the loud ones. Notice there in verse 7, at the end of the verse, you're going to bring the top stone, the last stone for the temple. You will complete this thing, and you're going to be shouting, grace, grace. Now, their word for grace is chayn. Chayn, chayn. I don't think that sounds too cool. I think hallelujah would have been better. But nevertheless, this word is not used a lot in the Old Testament, but when it is, sometimes it's thundering. He's going to be really loud. He's going to be happy. This thing is going to be accomplished. So God is saying, you will accomplish this, and it's going to be by my Spirit. And you and I have obstacles. We have mountains in our way that we don't know how we're going to overcome. And maybe we think we can't, and maybe we know we can't. But if God called you to do it, then faithful is he who calls you who will also do it. If he called you to do it, he didn't call you to fail. He called you to do it. I don't like to say we do things for the Lord. I prefer to say we do them with the Lord. Now, people don't mean anything wrong when they say they do it for the Lord, but the idea is, no, we do it with the Lord, or it doesn't get done. Well, verses 8 to 10 really seem like a continuation of the angel's explanation, but it is true that it begins in verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to me. So it does look like structurally it is a new unit, the center. And in this, notice what he says in verse 9 and 10. The hand or hands of Zerubbabel are mentioned three times in verses 9 and 10. That is, Zerubbabel's hands laid the foundation, and they're going to complete it. It's been 15 years since he started, and it took them 4.5 years to do it, and it wasn't nearly as big as Solomon's temple. It wasn't as big as the residence hall over here, and it took 4.5 years to do it. They started about the beginning of what we would call the beginning of the semester in the fall of 520 B.C., and they didn't finish till spring, what would be our spring break in 515 B.C., 4.5 years to get it done, okay? But, so that's like 20 years after he started. But Zerubbabel, you started it, you will finish it because the Spirit is going to enable you to do this and work things out. Just because the Spirit's involved doesn't mean we don't work. In Haggai, which Dr. Barry preached last week, it says in chapter 2, God says, God tried to encourage the people, and he said, my Spirit will be with you, Haggai 2:5. But he said in Haggai 2:4 and 5, you do the work. When God called Moses at the burning bush, God says, I'm going to bring Israel out of captivity, out of slavery. But he said to Moses, and you're going to bring them out. You have to do something here. Now, the Hebrew text uses different words for God than it does for Moses in their bringing them out. It doesn't really come across real well in English, but if you know Hebrew, you can see the difference, but otherwise you probably wouldn't pick it up. But it is there. So God's work is different than ours. He distinguishes his from ours, but he still expects us to work. So you can't just say, well, the Spirit will do it. Well, he may get it done without you, but he'll do it with someone else then. He doesn't do it without people, but at least it doesn't look like it. So Zerubbabel's hands are going to do this. You have to work at what God has called you to do. And he says you'll complete it. Finish the calling that God called you to which God called you. In 3 months ago today, I went to Bogota, Colombia. A year ago in May, some friends, I teach a class, team teach a class in Pennsylvania at a mission headquarters, about 1,000 missionaries in 60 countries, and I teach there, I've taught there for the last 10 years. And the class, I really enjoy teaching it. And so last May, the director said, would you like to teach it in December also? If it's after class is over, sure. And then Jennifer and I were up there and having lunch with him in June, and he said, you know this is in South America. No, you left that detail out. So my condition isn't too good, as you can see. And so, some people thought, that's not a good idea, you shouldn't go. And I understand that there's at least one person who thought I was brave, but most people thought it was kind of foolish, okay? And I had to think about that. What should I go? Is this stupid? And I came across Acts chapter 20, where Paul says, I know I'm going up to Jerusalem, and, you know, there's going to be danger, but I want to finish my course, the ministry that God has given me. I thought, you know, I didn't give myself this ministry. I was kind of drafted into it years ago, and I love it. I enjoy it. God gave this to me, so I'm going to go do it. And I had real trouble with my mobility while I was there. On the first day I was there, I had to walk across a field to get to the main building. And I must have looked pretty bad because a little boy about that big and that wide came up, and of course he spoke Spanish and we couldn't communicate. He just came out, stuck out his hand to help me across the lawn. I must have looked pretty bad. And he couldn't have held me up if I had stumbled, but it probably looked sweet, so what do you do? Well, the last day I was there, a young mother helped me across the lawn. I must have looked bad the whole week. The class went well. So, you know, my mobility was so bad that on Thursday morning, after being there a week, I said, you know, did I make a mistake? Was this wrong? And I had a deep sense of God saying, no, you did right. I approve of this. This is what you should have done. And you really can't trade anything for that. And so he says in verse 10, notice, he says, these are the seven eyes of the Lord. Well, the only mention of seven in the passage up to this point is the seven pipes. So apparently he's talking about that. So these pipes symbolize God's eyes. The idea that God sees everything that's going on, what's going on, and God will be happy. When God, in Malachi 3:16, God says, I pay attention to the people who are talking about me. And I write their names down in my book. God's watching for people who love him, have fellowship with him, and are serving him. And he's happy when we do what he tells us to do. Now, one of the things that's going to make him happy here in verse 10 is he's going to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Darren, are you here? A lot of students I found out don't know what a plumb line is. So I've asked Darren to show us. We have a student here who's a contractor out in Sulphur Springs, and he lent me this, or gave me this plumb line, and it's used for construction. And so, Darren, just show us how the plumb line is used. There's no plumbs involved. Yeah, you'll have to speak up.
What this does is it makes a straight line connection from one point to another, used for hanging walls and different things of that nature.
What this?
Well, you can actually help me. This right here. Now, there's a long point, or it's a point at the end of this, and we'll actually gives us a true point. So we find if we were going to say wall this in, we need to find out where this point and that point meet. This is the perfect way to do this. Once it calms down, it gets a lot better. Which what you'll do now, your cane.
Yeah,
you can tell
this is my cane is not vertical. But if you line it up with a plumb line, it is. And notice how he's got that, what are you, 10 feet, 11 feet above the ground? Well, this thing is a lot longer. It's for measuring the wall after it's done or almost done to make sure it's vertical. And what God is saying in verse 10 is that you're going to be measuring this, the wall, and just make sure, and it's what you do when the temple is complete. And God says, you're going to complete it, it will be done. And God's going to be happy. God will be happy with you when you complete your calling. So do what God called. We need to do what God called us to do. Thank you, Darren. Pardon me?
It'd be a true line.
A true line? Yes, it's called a true line. Well, our time is up, but I'm not. But let me take another moment. Let me mention something. Sometimes it's a mountain that's too high to overcome. And I want you to notice this one other thing in verse 10. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice. And the one rejoicing is God. Who has despised? To despise is to look down on something holding contempt. It's not important. You know, Jesus said, don't despise the little ones. Don't think of they're unimportant. And look at them with contempt. So, sometimes you have a really big mountain to overcome, and it's huge. And other times you say, what I'm accomplishing isn't worth diddly. It's not worth squat. I mean, it's a small thing. I put in all this effort, and I'm not going to get much out of it because I don't see anything. When I was at Penn, on Friday nights, I would always go to the Campus Crusade meetings on Spruce Street. But one night, I decided to go to InterVarsity. And I visited Ivy, and a smaller group, they had a little old man got up and spoke, the only person wearing a suit, black suit, tie. He was somewhere between 85 and 90 years of age. And he, I don't remember all he said, but I do remember this. He'd been a missionary in Iran for 65 years. And he led 8 people to Christ. That's one person every 97 and a half months on the average. He would not get any awards from the Southern Baptist Convention or any denomination. Okay? That was a lot of work. A lot of time. Maybe he should have been a plumber instead or something else. A friend named Steve, who works out of Budapest, Hungary, and he teaches in Eastern and Central Europe and in Asia and the Middle East. He goes to a school in Athens, Greece, and there's a church in Athens that has 200 Iranian Christian immigrants. And 5 or 6 years ago, they were saying in Tehran, the capital of Iran, where this man led 8 people to the Lord in 65 years, there are 2,500 underground churches. Last year, a 2-hour documentary came out and report that in Iran, the mosques are empty except for the people who want to keep their high-paying jobs. People are turning to Christ. Now, not all of them, but thousands and thousands are turning to Christ. It is believed by some missiologists that the fastest growing church is in Iran, where this guy led someone to the Lord every 8 years, despite all the work he put in. It looked like it was just a little thing he was doing. It wasn't accomplishing much. But I don't think God looked at it that way. On Monday, December 15th, in room E210, at this school, 3 men came down here from the Northeast and met with 2 of us from Criswell College. And we discussed and planned a curriculum to train missionaries, pastors, church people. And there were just 5 of us, and 1 didn't continue. And then another one went on and I did other things. But there were five of us in 2003. I don't know if I gave the year. 2003. Today, that curriculum is being used in Australia, in Asia, in Europe, in Africa, in South America, in North America. It's been translated into 39 languages and others are in process. I'm hoping, though it's not looking like I will be able to go to Mongolia when they start it there. But that was a real little thing when it started. But he says, don't look down on the little things. You might have a church of 30, and someone else that you graduate with in 10 years, they'll have a church of 500 or 3,000. But God says, don't look down on the little stuff. You don't know what I'm going to do with it. And some of that stuff becomes really big and very effective. But someone has to start it, and someone has to do it. When I was in seminary in southeast Tennessee, I worked in a very small church outside of Dayton, Tennessee, where the so-called monkey trials were 95 years ago. And in our church, the song leader quit. And so it fell to me to be the song leader. Sometime on Sunday nights, I would leave it open and people could choose whatever song they wanted to sing. Mrs. Drish was a widow who lived in a single-wide trailer outside of town with her daughter and infant granddaughter. She didn't have nice clothes. She didn't have a nice car. But every time she raised her hand, you automatically knew what she was going to ask for. It was page 410 in the hymnal, little as much if God is in it. She's been gone for 30 years. She didn't have much, but she knows what much is now, little as much if God is in it. So what you do might seem little, might seem small, very ineffective, and the fact that it's small, you still have a mountain to overcome. But if God is in it, then little is much. So just complete the calling that God called you to do. Jeff?
Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Dr. Brooks. And so none of us play the lottery, but if you're like me, you feel like you just won it because you got to be here this morning to hear a message from Dr. Brooks, someone we all deeply love and is deeply committed to what God's called him to do. So I even got choked up a little bit there at the end. I don't like it when that happens, but it happens. And you power through it and just push it down and lock it away and keep going on, right? That's right. So let's have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed. And I do hope you have a great rest of the day and consider what you're doing for the Lord today. And just be faithful in what God's given, because like Dr. Brooks said, you don't know what God can do. But he will do something. So just be aware of that. So Father, we love you. Thank you for Dr. Brooks, for his ministry here, for his ministry in other venues as he works with missionaries and trains and teaches. And just pray that you would continue to bless what he does, continue to multiply his opportunity. We thank you for the blessing of being here this morning to receive what you gave him for us. Thank you, Lord, that we were blessed. Thank you that as we leave here today, we can consider the things you're doing in our life, and we can be faithful to those things, knowing that you can take those things, you can bless them, you can break them, you can multiply them and do things that we can't even imagine. So, Lord, use us for your glory. And we give you the glory this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. God bless y'all. We're dismissed.